I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. As you go there, just a reminder, Brother Buddy and Sister Betty are on vacation, and I think they're glad to be away. Resting, that is, and being refreshed. I'm not sure they're coming back. No, I'm kidding. They're going to have such a wonderful time enjoying themselves. Of course, if he's listening right now, I'm in trouble, but I've changed my zip code to trouble, so it's okay. I just might as well. I want us to look through 2 Timothy 1 because we're going to actually study this whole chapter tonight. We're going to try to do it quickly. There's 18 verses, and I try to be through in 30 minutes. That means less than 2 minutes a verse. You think? 2 pages of notes? 30 minutes. Clock starts whenever I tell you to. Just kidding. This chapter, or this book, is written in, most scholars believe, in 66 A.D. It's written toward the end of Paul's life. It's written just briefly before the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. Paul is in prison at least the second time. And this is not like the first time he was in prison. If you recall, the book of Acts closed in Acts chapter 28, Paul was in prison, but he was really more in house arrest. In fact, there was freedom for his friends to come and go. There were guards at the door, but he was in a home. It was house arrest. It was kind of like Martha Stewart's, deal, where she wasn't quite as nice as Martha Stewart's. But nevertheless, there was some commodity. There was some comfort there. And he was in his own place, and he could receive guests and friends, and he would preach to the guard and share and make friends with among them. This is not like that. In fact, if you'll hold 2 Timothy 1 and go to 2 Timothy 4, I want to show you a couple of things. Where Paul is now, it's believed he's in what's known as the Mamertine prison, infamous prison in Rome, a place where many people would die from exposure, from the elements. We know he's cold. If you'll notice in chapter 4, verse number 13, he says, "But when you come, bring the cloak I left." You notice he's only got certain words, only a few things to share, but he needs that cloak because he's cold. I mean, it's not comfortable there, and he's been abandoned by all of his friends. Whereas in the other place, people could come and go, and people could share, and he could have friendships. Look at verse number 10 of chapter 4. It says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia." You see how he's alone? I mean, he doesn't have that friendship. He doesn't have that camaraderie. He doesn't have that coming and going, that fellowship that he had had before. And in fact, it almost seems as if Paul has resigned himself to not leaving this cell alive. Look at verse number 6 of chapter 4. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." It sounds like, almost like his last will and testament. His final words, his final thoughts. Many scholars believe that Paul died within weeks of writing the words that we're reading tonight, because he died in 66 A.D., It may well be that these are the final thoughts and words of a dying man. But the distinction between him and anyone else who knew that their days were numbered is that Paul had a hope. Paul had something to live for, and he had something to die for. And when you read 2 Timothy, you almost notice a changing of the guard, a passing of the torch. You know how in the Olympic race they would have this in the getting ready for the game, this issue of passing the torch from one runner to the next, and how even today it's such a great honor to get to carry the Olympic torch. And you'll see different ones carrying. I remember the great fanfare that was made of Muhammad Ali getting to carry that torch. But before he had carried that torch, there were hundreds of others literally who carried it. And each time it came to the passing of that torch, it was a very momentous occasion, entrusting of a responsibility. And 2 Timothy is the passing of a torch, the changing of a guard, the entrusting of the message to a new generation. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the faith. The race, I have kept the faith." And now it's up to Timothy. Timothy, it's your turn to run. You've got this next leg of the race. I believe that the purpose of this letter is to challenge Timothy to stay the course, to persevere in the faith, to not give in, to not give up, to not quit, to be like the frog that you have seen the picture of and we used to see years ago. We don't see this much anymore, but I can remember going into country stores in Louisiana and there was a frog and was it an egret, a stork, a pelican? And what was that frog doing? Although he was swallowed by the big bird, his hands had come out of that bird's mouth and he had that bird by the throat. And written beside that in scrawled letters, never give up. Of course, I love the years later, you may have seen the picture that came up later. There was the frog standing there like this with his other leg on a dead stork. Never give up. Paul is telling Timothy, don't give up. Whatever you do, whatever happens ahead, don't give up. In fact, let me say it this way. It's always too soon to quit. Don't give up. So let's look at Paul's admonition, just this first chapter of this book, and see if we can learn some things that he's reminding him that we can be reminded of. Okay? He begins out with his normal salutation, verse 1 and 2 of chapter Timothy, verse 1, 2 Timothy, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? According to the promise of life. This is his last will and testament, but it's about life in Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And after his salutation and after greeting, Paul begins to summarize his instruction to Timothy with five concise, precise statements. I'm going to give you five statements that are summarized. The first one is, first, remember your spiritual heritage. Look at verse 3. It says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and with your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Now, verse 3 is very interesting because it shows three characteristics of Paul's life. It shows, first of all, he had a thankful heart. It shows that he had a clear conscience. And it shows that he had a prayerful life. Do you notice that? Look at verse 3 again. He says, I thank God. Paul lived with a thankful heart. He went on to say, I have a clear conscience. I've served God with a clear conscience. And we see this issue of his life being consumed with prayer. And this is a great way to motivate Timothy, a great way to encourage us to live with those things, with a thankful heart, a clear conscience, and a prayerful life. But verse 5 is where we get into this issue of the heritage. You know, every one of us has a spiritual heritage, a physical heritage. You were born somewhere to somebody. Today, we were having lunch today, and sorry, John. I'm going to bust you, buddy. John and I are getting to know each other real well. And we were having this discussion. He began talking about his conception. And I said, you know, your mom and dad must have really trusted you a lot to be able to talk to you about your conception. And he went, no, that's not what I meant. Not my conception. And then he went on to some other word that he meant to say. But you know, we all have a conception. We have a beginning place, and that is with somebody. Bodies. Now, in today's society, they might can take a sheep's liver, you know, and put one of your daddy's eyebrows in it and turn it into you. I don't know if they can do that yet. They're working on that. But so far, it takes a mom and it takes a daddy, and we have a heritage. If they have a mom and they have a daddy. My dad's really gotten into genealogy in the last few years, and he's trying to get us to get involved in genealogy or to at least take some pride or some history, some pride in our history and our family, to know about our family. And the Carver family, my grandmother Grace, who just passed away in March, her Carver family's got so many incredible stories, and they're such pickers and cutters up and funny people. They really are. And it gives me a sense of knowing, you know, that when I'm around them. We have a family reunion coming up real soon. And I know when I get out around those folks, there's going to be a lot of cutting up and a lot of picking and a lot of pinching on the booty and stuff like that they do. They're just crazy. I'm sorry. Andre Kim's by it naturally. It's in his genes. He's not here to defend himself. I can say that. And then on the other side, we have the Martins. And the Martin family goes all the way back. We have traced our lineage all the way back to Billy Martin, who fought in the Revolutionary War. I mean, that's kind of neat. I don't know if he came over the Mayflower or not. Well, I guess probably not, since that was a couple hundred years before the Revolutionary War. But nevertheless, We have a heritage. That was funny. You didn't laugh, but it was funny. We have a heritage. We all have a heritage. You all have somebody. Some folks don't know their lineage. They don't know their grandfather or their great-grandfather and their cousins. But it doesn't mean they don't exist. They affect you whether you know them or not. Your genes are affected by them. Your health is affected by them. I remember one thing I got upset with my mother-in-law about before she passed away was that she was very private about her life and she wouldn't share some things about her health. And it bothered me because mothers pass things to daughters. And my wife needed to know some things about her mother's health that she found out later. And I'm thinking, you know, it's important that we know this. You go to the doctor and what do they tell you? Is there any history of heart disease in your family? Is there any history of cancer in your family? Is there any history of schizophrenia or other mental disorders? You know, how could you tell? You know, but they, whether we know them or not, they affect us. Well, Paul is saying that you have a spiritual heritage that affects you. Everybody who's contributed to your life spiritually has put something in you that's affected you. And he points attention to Timothy's mother and grandmother. Timothy's grandmother had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and she had passed that faith on to her daughter, who had passed that faith on to her son. And Paul knew that that could be passed on further. So the thing is that we've got to remember in this issue of not giving up is that we have a spiritual heritage. I've often reminded that no matter how many great advancements we make, spiritually speaking, as a church, as a nation, in missions or whatever, we are midgets standing on the shoulders of giants. Because those who have gone before us have paved a way and carved a way that's made it so much easier for us. So thank God for our spiritual heritage. It's interesting also, you'll notice in verse number 5, he says, I am mindful of your sincere faith within you. See that word sincere? That's a neat word. I think other translations may say genuine faith. It's a cool word because in the Greek it's anupokritos. Any guesses what that might be? Kind of sounds like a hypocrite, doesn't it? But it has the ah on the front, which means not. Basically, he's saying, I'm mindful of your unhypocritical faith. I'm mindful of your genuine, sincere, true, no faking, no acting faith. You see, he got that because of a spiritual heritage that had been passed down to him. And you have that. We have that. Thank God for our spiritual heritage. And in verse number 6, he goes on and says, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So the second thing is to rekindle your spiritual gift. But Timothy, I want you to not give up, but to help you not give up, remember to rekindle the spiritual gift that is within you. Now, when he talks about this issue of a spiritual gift, he says to him, I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He does not say, start a fire. Light a match. Begin something new. He says, no. He says, rekindle. Blow on the embers of that which is already within you. As if to say, start using now what God's already put in you. What you need to do God's work is already in you. You have at your hand what God has called you to use. It's there. Every believer, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, teach us that every believer has a gift or gifts, and that we're empowered by God to use these gifts as He desires. But we have giftings. Some of these giftings are more noticeable. Folks on the platform's gifts get more noticed than folks in the bathroom with a mop bucket. But we all have gifts. Folks that preach or who sing or who do those public things, their gifts sometimes are more noticed than those who put the arm around someone and use the gift of encouragement. Or who go to someone and use that gift of wisdom to speak into their life. But we all have something. And Paul says, you have a gift. Don't give up. Remember that. Use that gift that God has put in you. He has sovereignly given you according to His will. The Bible says He gave according to His will. Now, sometimes we can have gift envy. You ever had gift envy? I wish I had what they had. I wish I had what that one had. Their gift's bigger than mine. Theirs is prettier than mine. And theirs is more fancy than mine. You hate it when your kids do that. He says that God's given you what He knows you need to use for the kingdom. So stir that up, rekindle that. The issue, though, happens is that sometimes when it comes to this issue of walking out and what God's gifted us with, we can run into something called fear. We can run into something called timidity. We can be hesitant to use that gift for whatever reason. Look at verse number 7 again. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. The King James is fear. If you look in the margin, verse number 7, it says cowardice. You see, Timothy, some things will try to keep you back and will try to make you be afraid to take this step of obedience to God and to step out and to do what He's called you to do. But I'm going to tell you, that fear was not put there by God. He didn't author it. He didn't supply it. He didn't requisition it for you. There's no purchase order with God's signature on it saying, send some fear down to Courtney. She needs some. God didn't give it to you. So who gave it to you? Well, the enemy. He's the author of the fear. He's the one who sends that to us. Verse 7 tells us that God has given us power and love. Did I run you off, Courtney? Okay. I guess I got that scared her, didn't I? Wasn't me. Wasn't him. Well, wasn't him. It may have been me. I don't know. The issue, though, is that God has given us power. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, Jesus said, you shall receive power. God gave the church His power to do His work. He said, Paul says, God's given you love. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. It's in you to do that. And then discipline or self-control. Or I scared another one off. Man, I'm scaring them off left and right. I guess I better skip over the next verse then. No, I'm just kidding. So we have these two things so far in the not give up. Remember your spiritual heritage. Rekindle your spiritual gift. And let's look at verses 8 through 12. We're going to see this issue. Oh, there goes another one. I almost scare them all off. Here we go. Number 3. 3 points, 3. Running them off. I'm sorry, sis. I love you. Refuse to be intimidated. I'm not intimidated when y'all get up and leave in my sermon. Look at verse 8 through 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. I understand why Paul wrote this. Can I be honest with you? I'm tempted sometimes to be ashamed. I'm tempted sometimes not to stick my head up and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm tempted in some circumstances to not identify so publicly and so boldly. Sometimes it's easier to go with the flow. Sometimes it's easier not to stick out. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm tempted. Paul knew that we would be tempted. That's why he encouraged us in this issue of running our race. He was passing the baton. He says, if you're going to run your race and if you're not going to give up, you've got to make sure you don't give in to this issue of intimidation. Don't be ashamed. You may have heard this before. A young preacher in Zimbabwe said it this way. I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. It's a lot longer than that, but just a few thoughts. That young man bought into this issue of refusing to be intimidated. Now, how could Paul resist intimidation? I want you to look at verse 12 because he says it very plainly. He says in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed. You see that? I know whom I have believed. Now, I want you to notice what he didn't say. Paul did not say, I know what I have believed. He could have said that. Paul wrote half the New Testament. He knew what he believed. But he didn't put an emphasis on intellectual or educational knowledge. He also did not say, I know how much I have believed, even though that was true. He didn't say, I know when I believed, even though he could point you to the hour and the day that the light came from heaven and knocked him off the horse. He did not say, I know when. He also did not say, I know why I believe, although he could persuade you through human knowledge if necessary. No, he didn't say those things. He said, I know who I believed. You see, this thing is about knowing him. It's about this relationship. And this knowing him keeps us from intimidation. This is the thing that keeps us from being afraid. Paul said, I know who I believed. He went on to say that he's able to keep what I've entrusted to him. What a powerful statement. What had Paul trusted to him? He had trusted him his life. He had trusted everything about his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of that, because he had committed to him or trusted to him for God to keep, he knew that the Lord would reward him. All right, let's look at the fourth thing that Paul says in verse 13 and 14 as I'm struggling to get 6 verses in 6 minutes. Point number 4, recommit yourself to the truth of the gospel message. Hold the priority of the truth of the gospel message. Verse 13 says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. I'm going to tell you something. We don't have the right to change the gospel to suit ourselves. We don't have the right to make it say what we want it to say. We have to hold fast the truth that's been delivered to us in God's Word. We are to hold it, we are to guard it, and we are to proclaim it. You know, folks who begin to cast doubt on God's Word, begin to water down His doctrine, they end up totally undermining the faith of some people. And you'll see it. You'll see it in denominations today that have taken tiny, tiny steps till they've gotten to the point where they're putting people who live a lifestyle that God calls an abomination, they're putting them in the pulpit and saying that we find justification for this in Scriptures. But it starts with little issues of not holding forth the gospel of truth or holding true to the gospel message. And so what we got to do is make sure that we keep and we guard the sacredness of God's Word. Don't let anybody put a doubt in your mind. Did God really say that? Is that really in the Bible? Is that really what God teaches? Isn't that what Satan said in the garden? Did God really say? We've got to hold truth, hold ourselves to the truth of God, the gospel message. And fifthly, if we're going to not give up, Paul finishes out verses 15 through 18. This is so beautiful, and I want you to hear this. He encourages us to refresh ourselves in the encouragement of others. Look, read with me verses 15 through 18. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Paul felt alone. We've already read chapter 4 where he talked about everybody's left me. Demas is gone, Titus is gone, this one's gone, that one's gone by myself. There's a fable I heard one time about two men that were walking in the woods and they came upon a bear. Now this isn't the one where the bear prays over his meal. This is not that story. But these two guys are trying to figure out what to do. And one of the guys, who has no concern for the other guy, saw a tree that was only big enough for two people. And he climbed that, saw a tree that was only big enough for one person. And he climbed that tree without any regard for the other fella. Well, the other fella looks around. There's no other tree. He knows he can't outrun the bear. There's nobody to outrun to leave behind for the bear to catch up to. And the only thing he can remember is that somebody told him one time is that bears don't like dead things. So he decides to play possum. and he lays down on the ground, curls up kind of like a little ball, and holds himself as still as possible. And the bear comes up and begins to sniff around. Trying to give you some sound effects. His breath stinks. His whiskers tickle the man's face. He sniffs his eyes. He sniffs his ears. He nuzzles his neck. And the man doesn't move. Somehow he retains his composure and is perfectly still. And the bear, thinking that he's dead, turns from him, looks up at the guy in the tree, realizes he can't reach him, and ambles off, leaving the two alive and safe. The man in the tree comes down and says to the man on the ground, he says, "Tell me, O friend of mine, what did the bear whisper in your ear? What secret did he tell you?" And the man who had heard the secret of the bear said, "It is no secret what he said to me, but it is very plain. He told me not to keep myself in the company of those who would look after themselves first." Thank you for laughing, Brother Ed. I appreciate that very much. You know what? We need others. And we need to watch out for others. And sometimes when we think we're the strongest, we're going to need somebody else even more right then. What does Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 say? If anyone stumbles, if anyone is caught in a snare or a trap, those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, watching out for yourself, lest you also be tempted. You see, we're all going to need somebody. And Paul's reminding Timothy that you can be refreshed. You can be refreshed in the encouragement of others. And to find that comfort in the lives and the presence of other believers. You know, it's important to remember that no matter how hard we work, how hard we pray, there are going to be times when we find ourselves seemingly alone. Or somebody's going to turn against us. Paul mentions two of them by name. I can barely pronounce them. One guy was from Philadelphia, and the other guy liked milk. What's their names again? Figulus and Homogenated. Okay. One guy liked fig Newtons, and the other one liked whole milk. But Paul calls their names and says, "You know what? They turned their backs on me. They abandoned me. They hurt me. But I found refreshment in the encouragement of somebody. I was blessed. I was refreshed." And he points the attention to this young man who had a history of this. Onesiphorus. I can't think of anything funny about his name. Sorry. But Onesiphorus, it says in verse number 16, "He often refreshed me. He wasn't ashamed of my chains. When he heard I was in prison, he eagerly sought for me." And then he says in verse 18, "And you remember how he took care of me at Ephesus." This guy has made it his life work to minister, to serve, to speak encouragement into the lives of others. And Paul says, "Remember this guy. You're going to need an Onesiphorus. You're going to need an Onesiphorus. You're going to need that." So find those. Be that to someone else. Be an Onesiphorus, and you will find an Onesiphorus in your life. You notice he was not ashamed, but he was such an encouragement. I love that. Like Paul says, he often refreshed me. So refresh yourself in the encouragement of others. Paul said, don't quit. Do not quit, Timothy. And the five things he said to him to help him make sure that he did not quit was, number one, to remember his spiritual heritage. Don't give up. Remember your spiritual heritage. Number two, rekindle your spiritual gift. Number three, refuse to be intimidated. Refuse to be intimidated. Number four, commit yourself to the truth of the gospel. And number five, be refreshed in the encouragement of others. Thank God for the encouragement of others. We need that. As we think about this issue of passing the torch to the next generation that Paul was dealing with, we don't have that opportunity often. It's kind of a once-in-a-lifetime situation. But we are the next generation that the torch has been passed to. And until we pass the torch to someone else, we need the message that Paul gave Timothy. This is what we need to live by. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that we have in your word. Thank you for reminding us through Paul's letter to Timothy how we cannot give up in the face of the battle, in the face of the onslaught, in the face of the difficult days, that we might be encouraged, that we might also be able to say we have been faithful, we have completed the job you gave us, and that we can pass that on to someone else. But until that day, Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to never give up by remembering this message. In Jesus' name, amen.